Everyone, let's stand for the first song. Turn to 271. And we're going to sing Standing on the Promises. And then we'll be taking requests. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. But let's start with 271. We'll sing all the verses of Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. 557. Is that right? 557. Let's do all three verses.
From the first bright light of morning to the last warm glow of dusk, every breath we take is sacred, for it is God's gift to us. In thanksgiving, let us praise Him. In thanksgiving, let us sing songs of praise and adoration to our gracious Lord and King. In the season of our plenty, in the season of our need, we will find His grace sufficient. We will find His love complete. In thanksgiving, let us praise Him. In thanksgiving, let us sing songs of praise and adoration to our gracious Lord and King. Within His hand that guides us, hidden in His healing wings, day by day, His love provides us every good and perfect thing. In thanksgiving, let us praise Him. In thanksgiving, let us sing songs of praise and adoration to our gracious Lord and King.
493? Okay. Let's do all four verses. 493.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. Assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul.
There's a connection there I was seeing at the bottom. Philip Peeplis wrote the music for It Is Well With My Soul and also for 175. Hallelujah, What a Savior. wrote the words and the music for Hallelujah, What a Savior. Let's do 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5. Sing all three verses. Blessed Assurance, 345.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good, and if you'll 473? 473. All right, let's stand. This will be our last one. 473. We'll do the first and last verse.
I've heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He loved me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, before you get too settled, why don't you take your hymnal and let's do responsive reading 668. 668, justification through faith. And I'll read the lighter print. You read responsively the bold. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance.
And perseverance, rooting character, hope.
And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die.
But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
So then, as through one transgression, there
resulted
condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of our lives to all men.
All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank You tonight for the justification that is ours by faith in Christ, that we have now peace with God through Him. Thank You that we now no longer face wrath because Christ bore Your wrath in our place. So bless us tonight as we talk about the wrath of God, and give us joy as we think of how Christ has delivered us from that, and just give us great joy in the salvation that is ours in Him, that by faith in Him we are made right with You, that while we were still helpless, still Your enemies, still sinners, You sent Him to die for us. That is our great joy. That is the basis of our hope, our salvation. So just enlarge our hearts tonight as we reflect on that, and thank You again for the time and the opportunity to do that. Bless our time. Thank You for each one who's here. Thank You for the way You're at work in each of our lives and in the life of our church. And just thank You for the good day that we've had to be together. Speak to us and teach us now as we focus on Your word. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we want to continue our study again tonight as we draw to the end or close to the end of it, our study of the attributes of God, and we want tonight to touch upon the wrath of God. Many might wish to ignore this aspect of God's nature or downplay it or even conceal it altogether. Some might even feel the need to apologize for it, as if it was some kind of blemish on God's character. It is not. It is an essential attribute of God. In fact, Scripture, you might be surprised to know, speaks more of the wrath and anger and fury of God than it does of His love. That we are embarrassed by that is a blemish on our character, not His. We aren't as holy as God is. We don't hate sin as much as God does. We aren't morally pure like Him. And so it's hard for us to comprehend the severity of God's wrath and the intensity of His hatred toward sin and unrighteousness. But the God of the Bible is a God of wrath. And He's a God of wrath because He's holy and righteous and good. And wrath is what all sin deserves and justice demands. And we might be ashamed to make known the wrath of God, but He certainly is not. God has revealed clearly in Scripture His wrath toward sinners, His anger toward those who rebel against Him, His hatred of all unrighteousness and lawlessness and wickedness, and His just intentions toward all who disobey His word and despise His authority and reject His Son. So I want us to talk about it tonight, even though it's perhaps very familiar territory to you. Wayne Grudem defines the wrath of God very simply this way: God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. And that's right. That's a good definition. That's really the issue. Wrath is an expression of God's holiness. It's a necessary component even of the holiness of God, His hatred of sin. Because God is infinitely pure and holy, He can't be neutral about sin and evil. He can't be indifferent. You and I maybe can. People can be. But God certainly cannot be. Indifference towards sin and evil is not a virtue, is it? There must rise up a determined indignation toward all that is contrary to God's nature and God's revealed will. A.W. Pink says the wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes on evildoers. End quote. So wrath, the way to think of it is, it's a necessary part of God's holy character. It is one of the perfections of God, just like His faithfulness or His power or His mercy or His love. In fact, we would wonder what God would be like if He didn't hate sin, right? What kind of God would not hate sin and punish sin? What kind of God would not display His anger toward it? How could He, who is infinitely holy and perfectly righteous, not manifest His severity toward all that is unholy and unrighteous? So when you talk about the wrath of God, you're really talking about an aspect of the holiness of God, or you're even talking about the holiness of God in action as it relates to all that is sinful and unholy. I've heard the analogy, and it's maybe helpful. The wrath of God is described as the black velvet backdrop at the jewelry store. If you ever go in and buy jewelry, they'll have a case when you got lights, you know, shining down on this through the glass, and inside you have all these rings, and underneath is this black velvet backdrop. Or if the jeweler pulls out a ring, he may slide under it that black velvet so that the light bouncing off of that piece of jewelry just radiates all the more brilliantly, right? And so some have said that the wrath of God is like that black velvet backdrop. And against that black velvet backdrop, then all the other attributes of God shine all the more radiantly. That's a helpful illustration, but I think it's more accurate to say that wrath is part of the diamond itself. Wrath is part of the attributes of God. It's an equal component with the other attributes of God. And really, the black velvet backdrop is sin and evil. And against that darkness, all of the attributes spring forward, right, and bounce off of the canvas, including the wrath of God. So let's talk about it tonight, and I'm going to give you some categories to think about just as a way to maybe organize our thoughts. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God in so many different contexts, it's nearly impossible to catalog all the data, so we need some way to do that. So here's one way, six categories of divine wrath. First of all, there is what we could call abiding wrath. That is, that right now, God's wrath abides upon sinners. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is already and constantly being revealed. It is manifest even now in the judgment of God upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, men who know God but do not honor Him as God. God's wrath abides on them already. Ephesians 2:3 speaks of fallen human beings as all by nature children of wrath, which is to say that you don't have to do anything except be born, right? Just be born into this world and you are under the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath, which means deserving of wrath and destined for wrath. And that is true because we're by nature sinners. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So because we're sinners, we're by nature deserving of wrath and destined for wrath. That is how we are born into this world, and that is why we have to be born again. God, being rich in mercy and love, must cause us to be born again, must make us alive in Christ, and that is exactly what He does by His grace. Otherwise, outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. Psalm 5:5 says it this way, "You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Now, we don't like to talk about that or think about that, but that's God's attitude presently toward all sinners. All who do iniquity, all who speak falsehood, all liars, all deceivers, all who shed blood, the Lord hates them. He abhors their sin. His wrath abides on them. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Now, you probably don't think about that very often, but God is angry every day. He is indignant. He is sorely vexed. He is outraged. He is angry towards sinners who disregard His authority and disobey His word. And that is a righteous anger. You understand? It's not misplaced. It's not out of control. It's not a, "Oh my, what a temper he has." It's not inappropriate or unrighteous anger. God doesn't lose His temper. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's always in control. So this anger is a deliberate, calculated, measured, self-controlled anger, a justified anger. And it abides over sinners continually. Look at Nahum chapter 1. Here's a description of the wrath of God. Nahum, you remember where that is? Boy, I can't find it. Let's see. It's after Micah, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds of the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. I mean, that is pretty graphic, isn't it? God suffers long, but not forever. As William Gurnall wrote, God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. He is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is avenging. He is wrathful. John 3:36, maybe the key verse on this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there you have the picture of the present reality of God's wrath hovering over, resting upon all who do not believe, all who do not obey his Son. If you are an unbeliever, the wrath of God abides on you right now. If you do not obey Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you, rests upon you, remains on you. And that's why the gospel is such good news, right? And such urgent news. You can be saved, but saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. That's our problem. The wrath of God abides on us, and there's no escape from that apart from salvation in Christ. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. And that's why people today, you know, just kind of yawn at the gospel, I think. You can tell people all day long, God loves you, Jesus died for you. Wouldn't you want to have a personal relationship with God? Wouldn't you like to invite Jesus into your heart? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And people go, maybe. They're indifferent to that because why? Because they don't understand their problem, that the wrath of God abides on you right now, and there's no escape from that except to flee to Christ, to run, get on the ark before the flood comes. There's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of appreciation for the cross. There's no sense of need for a Savior until you see that you are under the wrath of God. That's why Psalm 2 ends with the appeal, Psalm 2:10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O rulers, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's a sense of urgency in that. You are in grave danger. You are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards preached. You better bow in submission to God's King before he comes and wipes you out. So the wrath of God is an abiding wrath. He's angry right now. And it's only his long suffering and his mercy and his patience that holds back the swelling rage of his fury. Secondly, there is catastrophic wrath. There are, that is, individual times in human history when God brings severe judgment upon people, upon nations, upon individuals. And that is an expression of his wrath. That obviously is what took place in Genesis 6 and 7 when God caused the great flood upon the world to destroy off the face of the earth every living thing that was not on the ark. That was catastrophic judgment, wrath. And to all mockers who would now say, there's no God, the world just continues, history just is one darn thing after another. There is no outside interruption from any supernatural power or being. Peter would say what? Have you forgotten about the flood? That the same God who called the world into being by his word deluged the world with water. That was the wrath of God in judgment upon mankind. That's what happened again in Genesis 19 when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their gross immorality, their sodomy. Genesis 19:24 says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Think about that. Think about what that would have been like as people were basically just burned up. The city and all its inhabitants burned to the ground, utterly destroyed because of their sin. Likewise, in Exodus 7 through 11, or whatever that range there, where God sent the plagues upon Egypt. Same thing, judgment upon a sinful nation for hardening their heart and disobeying God and not doing what he wanted them to do. The conquest, another example, Israel's entrance into the promised land, the destruction of all those nations in the land of Canaan. That was God executing his wrath upon those nations, using the nation of Israel as the instrument of his judgment upon them for their idolatry and their immorality. They had filled up the measure of their sin, and God's wrath came upon them in the form of destruction, defeat in warfare. So on and on, the examples go all through Scripture. Droughts, famines, plagues, diseases. So many instances of God's temporal judgment coming upon specific people at specific points throughout history. That's catastrophic wrath. And it came even upon Israel at times. Exodus 32, God said to Moses, I have seen this people and their idolatry and their rebellion against me. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And later in Deuteronomy 9, Moses warns the people, reminding them of that. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. So it has been throughout history, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Thirdly, there is what we could call a category of consequential wrath. That is God's wrath displayed simply in the principle of sowing and reaping. When sinners sow their seeds of immorality and impurity and all kinds of sensuality and licentiousness, living in defiance of God, living in disobedience to God, there is inevitably a harvest, right? There's inevitably a reaping that follows that. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6, 7. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Many times, then, the wrath of God comes not in a dramatic or catastrophic way, but simply as the natural and inevitable consequences of sin. Foolish choices. You reap what you sow. You're harvesting what you planted. And so many times we do that and we sow our wild oats and then we hope for a crop failure, but it doesn't work that way. Hosea 8:7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And that's typically how the process works. That is God's consequential wrath. It is brought on naturally by man's disobedience, his disregard for God's word. You violate God's word as an individual, as a family, as a people, as a culture, as a church, as a nation, and you live with the consequences of that. Related to that, there's also a fourth category, abandonment wrath, we could call it. God's wrath expressed when the sinner, after repeatedly rejecting the knowledge of God, repeatedly rejecting the gospel of Christ, that person or that people is abandoned by God, turned over, given over completely to their sins. This is one way the wrath of God is revealed. Romans 1 talks about that. Those who know God but do not honor Him as God, right? Those who know the truth but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those who exchange the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or some other kind of created thing and worship the creature rather than the Creator. Those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Those who exchange the natural function of a man and a woman for that which is unnatural. The time comes when God gives over such a people, such a culture, such a nation to their depravity. Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions so that they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. I mean, that's a horrifying thing, isn't it? To be given over, abandoned, for God to say, you want to go that way? Fine. Let me give you a little shove in that direction. Go for it. You want to have your fill of that? Fine. Go have your fill of that. People want God out of their life, and God says, okay, I'm out of your life. You're on your own. And they are given over fully to the pursuit of their sin and all of its consequences. That is a horrifying place to be, isn't it? Abandoned by God. That's wrath. That's an expression of God's temporal wrath. Proverbs chapter 1 is a fitting warning about all of that. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out at the entrance of the gates of the city. She utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's the wrath of God, isn't it? That's abandonment wrath. God will not always strive with man. There is a line you can cross with God and not come back over. It's a terrifying thing. And who knows how many people are in that predicament, right? Who knows that our nation isn't in that predicament? Fifthly, there is what we would call eschatological wrath. And this is the wrath of God that is coming at the end of the age, coming upon the whole earth at the end times. The last days are called the day of wrath, right? The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of vengeance, a day of outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 6 for a description of this. Revelation 6:15, and this is under the sixth seal, as the different seals are pulled off the scroll and the scroll begins to be opened. The sixth seal is terror, a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Fig tree cast its unripe figs, or as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Verse 15, what happens? Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Boy, that is a horrifying thought, isn't it? A horrifying thing to think about, that day when the wrath of God comes, the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon the earth, when Jesus descends from heaven to earth. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Think about that the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus himself returning as king to this earth to judge and wage war on all his enemies and stomp them like grapes and feed their bodies to the birds. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. That is the wrath of the Lamb, and that day is really coming. And that's why the Bible says to us, do not seek your own revenge, right? Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he will. The Hallelujah chorus at the beginning there of chapter 19 in Revelation. You know, there's this great multitude singing hallelujah. Well, what are they singing hallelujah about? Not what you would think. They're singing hallelujah about the fact that the wrath has come. They're singing hallelujah because the day of vengeance has finally come. God's wrath is finally being poured out upon all the ungodly and wicked nations and rulers who rejected Christ and His people. That is a hallelujah for those who know and love Christ. The souls of the martyrs under the altar, Revelation chapter 6, who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their faithful testimony, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long?" And the answer comes, not long, in just a little while. And sure enough, 13 chapters later, the vengeance comes as Christ descends. So there is that eschatological day of wrath. A wrath that is coming. Coming to this earth. Coming to nations that are hostile toward Christ and His people. That day is on God's calendar and it's zooming, speeding toward us. Even the Old Testament Psalms captured the anticipation of that. Psalm 98:8, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." And all creation gets excited about that. All creation groans in agony anticipating that. The coming of God's eschatological wrath. Then, number six, there is also eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. And this is ultimately the wrath of eternal hell, the wrath of eternal destruction away from the presence of God forever and ever. This is described in Revelation chapter 20 as the lake of fire. God will judge the living and the dead, and if anyone's name is not found written, verse 15 says, in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We can't even conceive of what that is and what that's going to be like. The torment of that, of drowning in fire, burning in fire and never burning out, never burning up, being tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25 describes the scene as Jesus comes to separate sheep from the goats, and the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." They'll receive the same judgment as Satan himself and his angels, demons, the same judgment as the beast and the false prophet. Why? Because they're of the same cloth, right? You are of your father, the devil. They will go away with him then into eternal punishment. People who hate God, people who want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with truth, nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with spiritual things, people who reject all of that, people who do not love the truth so as to be saved, will finally be given what they want. Eternal separation from God. They will be in torment day and night forever. But they will get what they wanted. And they will long for even one drop of water to dip their finger in and touch to their tongue. But there will be no escape. People sometimes ask, why is hell forever? How do you answer that? What do you say to people? Why is hell forever? Well, one way to answer that is because there's no repentance. You know, there's no change of heart in hell. People don't repent in hell. People don't get saved in hell. Russell Moore says the sinner in hell does not become morally neutral upon his sentence to hell. We must not imagine the damned displaying gospel repentance and longing for the presence of Christ. They do indeed, as in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, seek for an escape from the punishment, relief, but they're not new creations. They do not in hell love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, in hell, one is now handed over to the full display of his nature apart from grace. And this nature is seen to be satanic. You are of your father, the devil. The condemnation continues forever and ever because the sin does too. The rebellion does too. Hell is the final handing over of the rebel to who he wants to be. End quote. That's a horrifying thing, but I think that's right. C.S. Lewis wrote, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs and give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done that on Calvary. What are you asking him to do? To forgive them? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. So the scripture views the wrath of God in all those different ways. It views the wrath of God as both a present, abiding reality and as a future event. It speaks of temporal judgments and as well of eternal judgment. Sinners are under the wrath of God even now, and they are storing up wrath for themselves the longer they reject Christ, and they will face the wrath to come. Meanwhile, what about us? Is there wrath in our future? Well, the Bible says no. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And there really is the key. We escape God's wrath. We are saved from the wrath to come. How? Because the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ. And we are in Christ. Christ in our place bore the wrath of God upon our sin, as he died on the cross. And so maybe we could add redemptive wrath. Is that a way to speak of that? That Jesus bore the wrath, a wrath that Jesus already has borne, as he bore the wrath of God in his death on the cross. And propitiation has now been made. The full wrath of God for all our sin was poured out upon him. And full atonement has been made. God is satisfied. His wrath has been quenched. Wrath that once hung over your head has now been nailed with Christ to his cross. And in him you now stand complete and completely forgiven. Romans 5:9, we read it. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we're back to John 3:36, aren't we? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's all there is, right? Those two. The Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. but he will not always strive with man, nor will he keep his anger forever. So the scripture says to us, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Christ. And knowing to fear the Lord, we persuade men to do that, don't we? We plead with men, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. Let's be faithful as ambassadors of Christ to do that, to plead with sinners, to speak, as it were, for God in his place, begging sinners to be reconciled to him through faith in Christ, through him who knew no sin and was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, what a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to face your wrath. Even to think about it tonight is really overwhelming. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that because of him, wrath is not our destiny, but salvation is. Have mercy on any here tonight who are without Christ. Draw them by your kindness to repentance, to faith. Mobilize us, knowing the fear of the Lord, to persuade men. Even this week, Father, give us opportunities. Help us to see people in their true lost condition under the wrath of God, and to be moved to compassion, to speak to them, to even beg them to be reconciled to God. Thank you that there is reconciliation in Christ. May we champion that message to those all around us who are perishing without him. We pray it all for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thank you.